But we have to read the story, so I'm going to read it for us in Daniel chapter 3. Let me pray before we read. Father, I'm so thankful that the heritage of a church that considers itself to be a child of the Protestant Reformation is that we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That in it you speak clearly and you show us not only how to live, Lord, but you show us how to be saved. You show us how to know you through Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that in the midst of all the changing words of our generation right now, we would be able to hear this word that doesn't change and to know your Son Jesus through it. We pray in his name. Amen. Now at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, Weren't there 3 men who were tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, Certainly, O king. He said, Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here! So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. I returned from this short-term mission trip and went with my family to do a wedding of someone who had been part of our church in New York City. And the wedding was down in Montgomery, Alabama, and was driving with our kids, and it was late, and we needed to get some fast food. And my almost three-year-old started crying. We didn't know if he was hungry or what it was, but he started crying, insisting that we take him to the City of Fire. "Take us to the City of Fire, Mommy. City of Fire." And then the one-and-a-half-year-old joined in with him and started saying, "Fire City! Fire City!" And this chorus began, "City of Fire! Fire City! Fire City!" And it took us about 5 minutes to realize we were trying to decide the relative dangers of Burger King, McDonald's, and all the other fast food, and that my youngest children were asking to be taken to the varsity, which through whatever subtle insight they called Fire City. Do what you will with that. The story today is about some gentlemen who went to the real Fire City. The real Fire City, the real City of Fire. And it's coming in the context, and deliberately I wanted to look at this text when we celebrate Reformation Day as a congregation. And what Reformation Day? Why today? It is because this Sunday reminds us of the day when a monk named Martin Luther decided in protest to corruption in medieval Christianity to post a list of questions and statements for debate within the academic community. And so on a church door in Latin, he put up these 95 theses. And it was all really centered around an unpopular building program that the Pope was building to basically, if you go visit St. Peter's in Rome today, that was the building program. And through corruption that any modern-day Roman Catholicism clearly acknowledges as corruption in the church, and it's pretty, you know, things that are just really difficult to defend, the debate exploded all the political tensions in the medieval world. And so while it was a message really about what is it the church is supposed to be doing, what is the real message of the Bible that was made possible through this explosion of Renaissance, of learning, of rediscovering the original sources of the Bible and really re-looking at its message and how clear it was to say, how is it we've gotten away from this? The explosion of knowledge also led to a bloodbath in medieval Europe. And I think there are a lot of people who, when you hear the word Reformation, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm just going to assume there are some of you who maybe think this way or you know people and you hear this, that rather than saying this is anything we should ever celebrate because of all the tragedies, you say this just shows you that religion is always intolerant and it always creates problems. And it was a bloodbath, by the way. When I was in this city of Bordeaux, very nearby, there's a small city called La Rochelle. And in that one town, Cardinal Richelieu, this is shortly after the time of the Reformation, had that city surrounded and cut off, and 23,000 men, women, and children were systematically starved to death because of their Protestant faith. And so I think it's important on days like this that we not forget the price that has been paid in the past for the gospel. And as we will be celebrating next Sunday with the Sunday for the persecuted church, there are still people today who are paying the same kind of cost because of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And yet, when you look at that bloodbath, it's easy to go, see, the real problem is just religion and the fact that religious people are intolerant. I want to suggest to you that the problem is not religion. The problem is much deeper than that. It's human nature. And that you see it in corrupt religion, But you see it in politics. You see it in every aspect. Intolerance and hate is a fire that burns. And it's everybody's problem. I'll never forget picking up a copy of a Sunday magazine in the New York Times a couple of years ago. And it had a photograph of the children of all the most prominent radicals of the 1960s. They were all on the cover. And the point of the article was this. Most of these people, these leaders of the 60s counterculture, were people who had rejected religion. They rejected the politics of power, and they had embraced peace and love and justice. And some of you who were around then and are willing to admit it in public, you know, maybe you got caught up in the same ideas, that there's now a new way. We don't need God. We can give peace a chance. We can make it the world a beautiful place. And what this New York Times article was basically saying was that every one of their kids, many of them, most of them had attempted suicide, and all of them were in therapy. And in interview after interview after interview, they said all of our parents were either physically abusive, most of them were all emotionally abusive. And what was illuminating to me about that was to say, you know, you cannot escape it. The fire always burns, the fire of intolerance, the fire of hate, the fire of neglect, the fire of abuse, mistreatment. And there's not a person here, if you have a brain in your head, you have to acknowledge the fire. You can't live in denial. You have to wake up and say, you know what, the fire is burning. What am I going to do about it? Is there anything we can do about it? Billy Joel's song, my wife knows music tunes better than I do. I had to call her this morning and say, make sure you get these lyrics right. But he has a song that says, we didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world was turning. No, we didn't light it. We can keep on trying to fight it. But when we are gone, it will burn on and on. Is that not right? Okay, I'm sorry. He says something like that. We didn't start the fire. It was always burning. All right, never. Okay. Anyway. Well, the Protestant... let's move on. The Protestant Reformation is about a message that I would contend is frankly the only message that can help you face the fires that are always burning. Because those fires are burning in your heart. They will burn in your culture. They will burn in any other culture. They will always burn. They will always be there. And there is one message given under the sun that I think has the resources to quench it. And that is the message that the Protestant Reformation was all about. It's the clearest and most central message of the Bible. It's the message of the gospel. How does that fit into our story? Well, you see, Christians believe that not just the New Testament, but really the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. Augustine put it this way. He said the message of Jesus is in the New Testament revealed, but it's in the Old concealed, but it's there. Jesus himself said that. And so ultimately, this story about the three men in the furnace and the fourth man in the furnace, Christians know and believe that this is ultimately a message to us about Jesus and a message about the gospel. And you have to, this is a great story for the imagination. Imagine yourself out on the plain of Dura. And there are gathered all the people of power of a vast and sprawling empire. They've been told to wear their regalia. So they've got on all their official seals and signs and special clothing that say that they're satraps or magicians or diviners or whatever matters in Babylon, clearly being gathered because, as is the case with most empires that get unwieldy, the king is attempting a new way to sort of create loyalty and unity among this sprawling mess of an empire. So he's brought everybody in. So there are thousands of them out on that plain. And there is an image. There's a giant statue that would be larger than anything at this point in the history of the world that had ever been constructed. A golden statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, which are pretty strange dimensions when you get right down to it. It's kind of a squatty, fat statue. And yet, the largest gold statue you can imagine. Now, anybody following the book of Daniel remembers that King Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about a statue. And in his dream, if you recall, the statue had a head of gold. And we infer from that story that that head is him as the head of his empire. But the statue is made of all sorts of other elements, most significantly feet of clay. And a little stone comes, which is the kingdom of God, cracks that the entire kingdom, and it falls. Now, the proper way to respond to that message, I think, would have been to say, I want to be part of God's kingdom, the one that doesn't last. And it's pretty clear, the psychology of Nebuchadnezzar, this is not a man who's interested in God's kingdom. He takes that dream, and you can almost see this infantile, sinful scheming to say, aha, feet of clay, I know what I'll do. I'll make the image entirely of gold. Aha! And it'll still be mine. Now, it's not very consonant with ancient Near Eastern culture for a leader to make an image of himself. And actually, the text doesn't say that this is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, though everybody tells their children that it is. That's kind of a popular way we've read that. It doesn't actually say the image is of Nebuchadnezzar. But his name is mentioned seven times in regards to the building of the statue. And whether it is an image of him or not, it is most certainly about him and about his kingdom. And as those men speak in verse 12, you see really what it is that this statue represents. All the cultures, all the religions of Babylon pull together, and we read there, we will neither serve your gods nor the image of gold you've set up. That is, this is an image of gold that centralizes and holds together all the polytheistic diversity of Babylon. And to that, they are being asked to bow down. Well, the band plays, and everyone falls down. And frankly, there are so many people there that Nebuchadnezzar would have never noticed these three Jews who refused to fall down. But there are some locals who resent these foreigners who were imported, and frankly, rose up pretty quick in the company, and they resent them. And so what they do is they go to the king and say, look at them. And then he pays attention, and he loses it. He summons them in, and he gives them sort of an opportunity now to show, to have a second chance. And so the band plays again. It's very dramatic. Band plays again. They refuse to fall down. And you can see sort of the political savvy of Nebuchadnezzar, because he clearly wants to have this empire under his thumb. And in all likelihood, the furnace that was required to smelt all the gold to build this monstrosity, this massive statue, he has it relit not to smelt gold, but to smelt anybody who's really not willing to line up with him politically. And so the furnace is already lit. And this is exactly why it's lit. And so he gives them a chance to conform, to, in a sense, accept and fully give themselves to the culture of plurality and pluralism, to give themselves fully to the culture of polytheism. You don't have to give up your God by any means. No, keep him. Just don't claim anything special for him. Give yourself to who we are. They're given a chance. They don't. And then, of course, you know the end of the story. God delivers them. And we have this wonderful figure of the fourth man in the furnace. Now, we shouldn't read too much into Nebuchadnezzar's words about this one who is a son of the gods, because Nebuchadnezzar isn't really one we would consider a theologian. All right, he is speaking from his pagan Babylonian perspective. But clearly, it is a messenger of God, and as is so often in these stories, God himself is the messenger. And while, there's always this question of, is this Jesus Christ? Pre-incarnate state. I'm inclined to think that way, but you really don't have to get particular in it, because what is very clear is it is God with them in that furnace, in those flames. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God with us. God does come to us in Jesus Christ. That's how we know him. It's how we know his life. It's how we know his power. And that is what's happening here in this furnace. They are experiencing the love and life and power and deliverance of Jesus. Now, that's the story. What can we deduce from it? And I want to tie it to this concern about the fires in our world and the message of the gospel. Well, the first thing I want you to see is this. Jesus Christ, true faith in the true God, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have true faith in the true God, which ultimately Christians believe means, ultimately means faith in the living Jesus Christ. That faith, the first thing I want you to see is this, it will never make you one of the intolerant people. It will never make you one of the fire builders. Now, some of you hear that and you say, oh, wait a minute. The religious people have been the problem all along. I agree, they have often been the problem. I said, if you truly know Jesus Christ, if you're a true worshiper of Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ and His gospel, you will not be an intolerant person. You will be quite the opposite. You will not be a hate person. You will not be a furnace builder. Now, these men are victims of intolerance. But notice that the intolerance they are victims of is the intolerance of tolerance. Do you see that? There's an image that has been built, and that image represents all of the gods of Babylon. All of the diversity of Babylon, all the culture, all the religion, and that is what they are being asked to bow down. Bow down to the diversity of it all. Worship and embrace it. That is, suppress any unique claims about your God. Leave it right into all the rest of it. That's what you must do. This raises the question. Here's the question I want you to wrestle with me with for a second, which is this. Who's really arrogant? Who's really intolerant? The person who comes along and says, I uniquely have the truth, or the person who comes along and says, no one uniquely has the truth? Because this is a common complaint against Christians. I met an obnoxious Christian who claimed to have the truth. Now, as I'll say in just a minute, the obnoxious person who claims to have the truth, again, I don't think that comes from Jesus. That comes from the fact that they're obnoxious and the gospel hasn't gotten into their heart. Okay? But being able to, you can't get around having a unique claim to truth. And this story sets that out, I think, with absolute clarity. Why? Because, do you know the story, there's a myth from Hinduism that tells the story of the blind man and the elephant. You ever heard that one? Did you get that one in college? This is how you understand religion. There's a great elephant in the room. And the religions of the world are basically blind people gathered around the elephant. And one religion is a blind person who has found the trunk. Another has found the tail. Another's found one of the legs. Another's found, you know, the massive body of the elephant. Each one of them has truth. Each one of them has a path towards the one elephant. But they're different paths. Now, what's wrong with that story? Do you see the arrogance of the story? Because there's only one person in the room who can see. Who's the person who can see? In other words, that's the most arrogant claim you can make. Because you've basically written off every religion in the world. You're all saying, you're blind fools grabbing an elephant. I, and I alone, have my eyes open and I see what's going on. So at the very least, you're no different than the person who's making a truth claim. You're making the same radical claim to truth. And as you see, you will, you know, look at it historically. Generally speaking, when people begin to say, we're going to open the doors clearly all the way around, it leads to a form of intolerance. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. There's no room in his world for anybody who says, I really believe there's truth uniquely. Now, you would say, yeah, but now, come on, what about all those obnoxious Christians who claim to have all the answers? Well, A, they are obnoxious, a lot of them. And that doesn't come from Jesus. Why can I say that? Because there is something absolutely unique in the human world about Jesus Christ when it comes to diversity and people. Because when you look at the diversity of people in the world and the diversity of religions in the world and how they hate one another and fight with another and kill one another, Jesus Christ uniquely comes into the world and does something. And what he does is this. He dies for his enemies. The essence of the Christian faith. If you had to get to the core of what the message of the gospel is, the message recovered at the Reformation, the message held throughout the centuries by all faithful Christians, that message is there is a loving God. And in Jesus Christ, he laid down his life for the lives of for those who were different. For those who were completely polar opposites. For those who were separated. For those who hated him. For those who were enemies. Now, let me tell you something. If you get that in your soul, you can never be an intolerant person. Because that gospel says, if Jesus Christ laid down his life for people, then that's what I've got to do. And not only that, if you realize the gospel came to you, as a sinner, as an outsider, and you never lose that. You know, even though I'm complete in Jesus, at the same time, I am always a sinner. A Christian has unique resources in the gospel to be someone who can say what? A person who can say, you know, I have the truth, but I hold that truth as a sinner. D.T. Niles, a great world Christian from a generation back, put it this way. A Christian in mission is not an intolerant person. A Christian in mission is one beggar telling another beggar that there's bread. That's what the gospel is. It's simply saying, look, I was starving, I was in sin, and I found truth. And the reason I come to you with that truth is not to have power over you, not to control you, not to suppress you, not to... I just want to offer you some bread. There's life in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now, do you notice that these men are not intolerant? They do not act in a way to draw attention to themselves. They don't kind of, while the horns are going, they don't start blowing their own horns and going, hey, hey, y'all a bunch of pagans. They don't do that. They don't do that. They simply know that they are fully engaged in the culture around them. They are prospering in the culture around them. But they don't defile themselves. And it's only when this vicious plot is kind of unleashed on them and these people single them out that they have to say, look, I'm sorry, we can't do that. Because we know who God is. And we can't compromise our faith and our covenant with Him. But you see, they're not intolerant people. They're gracious people. They're respectful people. And if the gospel comes to you and you know that you are a sinner and that the only reason you're a Christian is because of the grace of God, you don't look down your nose on other sinners because you are one. Do you see the power of Jesus to really make you a gracious person? Secondly, not only that, but I would also just say briefly that this text always also tells you that it's only in Jesus that you really have the resources to face hate and intolerance. See, if you've rejected religion rejected it out and out, the fact is, Billy Joel is right, whatever he says, the fires are burning. And eventually the fire will burn you. Somehow, this is a messed up world, and it is going to roll over you somewhere, somehow. Hate will hit your life. It will penetrate you. And the fact is, when you go in the furnace with your turban on, do you burn up or not? Is it possible to go into the furnace and not be alone? You see, there's a unique way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you in the furnace, whatever that furnace is. Did you notice what this text says? They were not taken out of the flames. The fourth man comes to them in the flames. The book of Hebrews talks about these guys in chapter 11. It talks about their faith, and it says that their faith quenched the fury of the flames. It doesn't say it put out the flames. It just says it quenched the fury of the flames. Jesus comes to them not to take them out of the flames, to take them out of the burning ovens, but to minister to them in the oven so that they're not destroyed. You see, and these guys, do you notice that they're not sure what's going to happen? Because they're not interested in their agenda. They know, even though this is the first example of persecution in the Bible, it's not the last. It's happening today all over the world, and most martyrs die. But what is signal about this story is that what they show is true for them regardless of what happened, whether they have been consumed instantly. What is true is that they are not in the flames alone. You see, the gospel tells us that the real flame to be afraid of. We sang about this, by the way, in Martin Luther's hymn. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. You see, the flames you have to fear are ultimately not the flames of people of hate. It's not what people who hate Jesus or who hate Christians, it's not what they can do. The ultimate flames to fear are the flames of God. I'm not a crazy fundamentalist. Jesus Christ said that. Jesus Christ said, do not fear those who can destroy your body. Fear God who can throw both your body and your soul into hell. He can say that because He was preparing to go to hell for you. Because on the cross, that is what happened. What is hell? Hell is being cut off from the life, love of life itself, who is God. And on the cross, that is what happened to Jesus Christ. He swallowed the flames. He took them all into his soul. He was cut off from his father. Why? So that you might not be. So that you might know what it is to have the flames of justice quenched, so that you might be forgiven and made righteous in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. See, a Christian, I don't know of anyone else who can do this. A Christian uniquely can say, no matter what comes, no matter what happens, it ultimately doesn't matter. Suffering, pain, hate, intolerance, as it comes, ultimately, I do not fear, because the great fire has been quenched. And any of the other fires that come, I'm in Jesus. I'm safe in Him. God is in control of the world, and God has promised to raise me up on the last day. You see, there's resources not to change intolerance, but there's also resources to deal with it in your own life. And the last thing I want to say is this. This story also shows you that if you come to know Jesus, you can live a life of true spiritual bravery, beauty, and glory. True spiritual bravery, beauty, and glory. Now listen, are there people who are going to try to throw you in furnaces? It's not likely. I don't know that intolerance has an amazing way of taking root very quickly and doing horrible things when people never expected it. But the fact is, persecution on the grand scale is not likely to come into your life anytime soon. But today, when we make these commitments in a few minutes, we're not just talking about money. We're talking about your ultimate reality and your bottom line. Am I willing to say with my personal resources, am I willing to say with my time and my priorities that the living Jesus Christ and the kingdom that He is building in this world is my ultimate reality? And therefore, I don't live my life by the markets. And I don't live my life by public opinion polls and what's popular. I am willing to say, He and He alone quenches the flames. He and He alone is building the kingdom that can last. And that is the reality by which I will live my life. Do you hear those young men saying, whether or not, O King, whether we go up in smoke or whether we're delivered, we know where true life is found. That is ultimately what the gospel brings you. And as you come to this commitment this morning, I want to speak specifically to Christians and members of this church. That is the challenge. Have you raked deep in your heart so that you can say, I know that God is in charge. And I know that Jesus is Lord, and it is so clear to me that I have freedom to serve Him in radical ways. Radical generosity, radical commitment to my life, to others, to serve the city. Let's pray. Our Father, would you feed us this day at this table with a deeper realization that You alone can meet us in the furnace, that You alone can quench its flames, and that You alone can give us life that's truly life. Lord, I love the fact that this story doesn't talk about the strength of the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It tells us about the object of their faith. And I want to pray this morning that You would center each and every life here on the life giving one, Jesus Christ. We pray, we ask this in His name. Amen.